Of the Bible, and the last time we did that, we've done it a couple times, but the last time we did that, when we came to the book of Acts, or when we came to doing our survey, I typed out my notes so that everybody could go home with a study, a survey of the book. So that's a survey of the book of Acts. You might just appreciate, I've already challenged you to read the book of Acts, start studying it ahead of us, and you can use that as maybe a little bit of a help. Some of the things we'll touch on here in our introduction, but most of it I'm not going to go through. So that's just kind of on top of our Bible study. So you can keep that if you're taking notes with your notes. Now, before we turn to the book of Acts, take your Bible and you have a appendix or a table of contents that will tell you where, you know, all the books of the Bible, where, what page number they're on in your Bible. And if you have that open, I'm not going to turn there, but if you have that open, you'll see what I have on the board here, and you get a little bit of idea about what the how the Bible's laid out. And I want you to see this because certainly it relates to the book of Acts, but in our study on Sunday, for those who weren't here, we're studying the law, but we took a look at the book of, at Leviticus chapter 26. And the reason why is Leviticus chapter 26 is a warning to the nation of Israel how under the law God promised to bless, but if they break his law, he would curse. And there's five courses of judgment that he warns the nation of Israel that they will fall under. And when we looked at that this week, I actually just kind of briefly, we didn't have time to turn to the verses, but I briefly showed you how those courses of judgment actually take up the historical books of the Old Testament. And just so that you know how your Bible's laid out, the top section here is the Old Testament. In your Old Testament, there's 17 historical books. When you go from Genesis to Esther, you're going chronologically through history, and you're studying history. There's prophecy in history, and certainly there's instruction in righteousness, there's doctrine, reproof, correction, as you go through the books, but primarily from the book of Genesis, you know, that's the beginning, and the book of Esther, that's how, that actually ends with how God preserved Israel through a time of in their captivity, but those are 17 historical books. Now, right near that time, and it's before the book of Esther, Israel had a political fall. They were taken off their land and brought into Babylon and went into 70 years of captivity. And the historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther explain how God preserved them during that time and brought them back as a remnant. And historically, that's how your Old Testament ends. In fact, what's interesting is when we were studying the five courses of judgment, that's the fifth course, that God would cast them off the land. And in a Jewish Bible, they have all the same 39 books of the Old Testament that we have, but they don't have them in the same order. They're all there, but in a different order. And their last book of their Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles ends that God delivered them into captivity until 70 years would be fulfilled, and then he would bring them back. And then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther show that God did bring them back. But they end... The Old Testament ends by showing that Israel is in that fifth course of judgment. Now, that's real important when you study the Bible, because when God picks up his dealings with Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's why there's a call to repentance. And when you get to the book of Revelation, you see all this chastisement going on. Revelation 3, God says that Jesus Christ is standing to chasten. Well, that matches Leviticus 26. The same word chasten is found over there as it is in the book of Revelation. That's going to be the end of that fifth course of judgment where God's going to restore Israel. So anyhow, for now, just 17 historical books. But after those 17 historical books, there's five poetical books. And they actually go back way early in the time of their history and show the spiritual life. But when you study Job through Song of Solomon, one of the things you ought to keep in mind, they're not just poetical books written back here. They actually have Bible prophecy. I don't know if you ever noticed, like, the book of Proverbs itself immediately starts telling you about Bible prophecy in the very first chapter. And so these books have a future view. They're not just the worship back here. They have a future view, and all the promise of the Old Testament is pointing to an earthly kingdom. So you got the 17 historical books, you got the five poetical books, Job through Song of Solomon, if you notice in your context there, that you're following, you're going right through the Old Testament. Then you come to 17 prophetical books where God raised up prophets. And he raised them up during this historical time over here, some before the fall, some after the fall, or during the fall, and some after the, some before the captivity, some during the captivity, and a few after the captivity. But that takes you from Isaiah to Malachi. And so there's the 39 books of the Old Testament. Now watch how that pattern works in when you come to the New Testament. The New Testament, you're mostly familiar, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but here we're studying the book of Acts. And what you're going to see as we study the book of Acts is you realize Acts is a historical book. In fact, one of the most important things to understand about the book of Acts, the book of Acts is a historical book that that records the spiritual fall of Israel. They had a political fall over here. But in the book of Acts, there's going to be a spiritual fall of the nation of Israel. Romans 11 talks about how Israel has fallen and is cast away as God has now turned to the Gentiles. And the book of Acts, being a book of history, is going to show that God has stopped his dealings with Israel and is doing something else. So you got five historical books of the New Testament. Then you got, after those, then you got, since God changed the program in the book of Acts, you have nine church epistles, Romans to 2 Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul is writing letters to the Gentile churches, because that's how the book of Acts ends, where God is now turned to the Gentiles. After those nine church epistles, there's nine Hebrew epistles, starting with the book of Hebrews through the book of Revelation, that's going to complete Israel when God goes back and finishes his dealings with Israel, complete their program. But at the same time, there are four pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy through Philemon, that recognize that the age of grace is going to outlive the Apostle Paul. And so there's a future view in these, in that they prepared we call them pastoral epistles because they instruct about the establishment of the local church, and the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Since the age of grace was going to outlast Paul, the way God's going to work, he's going to work through the local church, and he establishes an institution that's going to go on in the age of grace until the rapture takes place. So there's those pastoral epistles. Now, after those pastoral epistles, after you come to the book of Philemon, that's where you picked up with the Hebrew epistles. So that takes us to the end of the New Testament. But the difference in the New Testament is the future view, whether you're talking about the Hebrew epistles or the church, the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, has a future view of being seated with Christ in heavenly places. And then the Hebrew epistles, God finishes his program with the nation of Israel and finally brings about that earthly kingdom that he had promised in the Old Testament. So it just, because we were talking about that in Sunday, I wanted you to see that. The historical part of the Old Testament and how things fall together. And the same pattern works in the New Testament. And it's important for us to understand that the book of Acts continues the history. Now you'll see that if you get your Bible and open up to Acts chapter 1. And since it's been 2 weeks, in my own mind, I'm trying to remember. I remember what main point I taught last time, but I don't remember if I showed you this. It doesn't matter if I did. Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1. Look at both of those. Well, I didn't talk fast enough, did I?
There's a confirmation from above.
Yeah, is that what it is? When we were kids, we always said God was bowling. Now, I'm going to show you the connection to how Acts is a historical book, but our purpose in looking at this now is to look at the authorship as well of the book of Acts, who wrote it. And what we did last time is we actually kind of did an overview of the book of Acts and realized that when in verse 2, when it talks about, well, let me read verses 1 and 2. It says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And the book of Acts is going to pick up in that section of verse 2 there, where the introduction tells you that you're going to study in the book of Acts the heavenly ministry of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in the apostles. And as we looked at that, we realized there's two sections there, that God the Holy Spirit through the apostles, that Jesus Christ worked a ministry through Peter and the apostleship to the nation of Israel. And then those 12 apostles that the Holy Spirit was working in, they confirm that God did call Paul to be the apostle of the Gentiles, and they go off the scene. Acts 1 through 12, you have the 12 apostles ministering to the nation of Israel. And then in Acts chapter 13 through 28, it's primarily about the apostle Paul going out to among the Gentiles. But that is confirmed, Paul's ministry among the Gentiles is confirmed with one more incident where the 12 apostles show up in the book of Acts. That's in Acts chapter 15, where they recognize Paul's ministry. And after they do that, the book of Acts no longer deals with the ministry of the 12 apostles. So you got the Lord Jesus Christ working from heaven through his Holy Spirit in his apostles. And that apostleship, there's that Peter and the 12, and then all of a sudden there's Paul and his companions going out to the Gentiles. Now, we demonstrated that last week, because just seeing that overview prepares you for a study of the book of Acts. But it also prepares you to really understand the uniqueness of the author of the book of Acts. In that, if you again look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 1, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." There is a treatise, a report, a written systematic account of what it says, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. There is a written systematic account of the life ministry of Jesus Christ until he was ascended back into heaven, that was written by the author of the book of Acts prior to writing the book of Acts. And that former treatise that it's referring to, look over in Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good unto me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things whereunto thou hast been instructed." Well, when the book of Acts talks about the former treatise written to Theophilus, or that Theophilus knows about, you go back to the book of Luke and, oh, there's the former treatise. It's the book of Luke. Of everything, the book of Luke is going to record of everything that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was ascended up into heaven. And Luke wrote that, and if you notice that introduction in the book of Luke, we'll realize Luke's education in a minute, but Luke is not only setting things in order, but he says that he had perfect understanding from the very beginning, and the things that he teaches, he learned from eyewitnesses that ministered the word. And then in verse 4, he writes it to Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things whereunto thou hast been instructed. Luke is writing about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and trying to convince this Theophilus of the certainty that Jesus Christ indeed is the promised Messiah of the nation of Israel, and the things that God promised Israel is going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he writes it meticulously and sets it systematically in order. Now, I don't know for sure whether, you know, like when you read Matthew and Mark, they pretty much match the same timing. When you read the book of Luke, sometimes the order is different. And I don't know if Luke means when he says to set in order, that if you wanted to know the exact order, this event, then this event, then this event, then you're supposed to go by Luke. Or does he just mean to set in order in the sense that an orderly report of the life of Christ? I don't know, and I'm not going to try to solve that. That's not important to us. It just tells us who wrote the book of Acts. In fact, one of the things I always wonder, who proves, like, Do we know that Luke wrote the book of Luke? You can't get his name by reading the book of Luke. You'll find out that Luke wrote the book of Luke from reading the book of Acts. So, but one thing for sure is the writer of the book of Luke, which we believe to be Luke, is the same writer of the book of Acts. Only the difference is the book of Luke is the ministry of Jesus Christ until he ascended up into heaven. Hold your place in Acts 1, but get Luke 24. Go to the end of the book of Luke. And this is where Jesus Christ finally appears and convinces the apostles that he indeed has risen from the dead and he's not a spirit as they thought he was. And then he says in verse 46 of Luke 24, "And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he departed from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they continued in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So there's that treatise. It ends with Christ ascending back into heaven. But now look at Acts chapter 1 again. So there's a reference in the first verse and the first part of verse 2 to the book of Luke. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up." Now notice the next that follows in verse 2. "After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto his apostles whom he hath chosen." Well, that tells you what the book of Acts is going to be. The book of Acts is going to pick up where the book of Luke ends and pick up with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the work in the apostles and the continued ministry of Jesus Christ, not from heaven, or not from earth, but now from heaven. Now, one of the things I'm certain of, and in case I didn't, I'll just give you the reference, we're not going to look there, is that's what we notice when we go to the book of Hebrews, that Hebrews is a warning to the Jewish people that they better now listen to Jesus Christ who's speaking from heaven. And how is Jesus Christ speaking from heaven? Well, he's speaking by his Spirit through his apostles. And the book of Hebrews warns that Jesus Christ is now speaking from heaven. And I think we looked at the verses, but if you just want to reference them, it's Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And I always love the warning of Hebrews 12:35, that they better listen to him that's now speaking from heaven. So Jesus Christ had more to teach than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, his earthly ministry. In fact, before he left, he said, "I have many more things to say, but you can't receive them now." And they won't be able to receive them till the Spirit comes. And now in the book of Acts, you're going to pick up with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But notice, I have you looking at chapter 1. Look over in verse 8 of Acts 1. Remember how Luke ended there, that he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they received the power? And then they had to be witnesses unto him beginning at Jerusalem? Well, that matches Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And it says, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while he beheld, as they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, which said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so then they returned to Jerusalem, just like it says in the book of Luke. But this is just the beginning of the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is actually Luke 2 and picks up the ministry of Jesus Christ, that is continued ministry of Jesus Christ, after he ascended back into heaven. Now, getting way ahead of ourselves, verse 11, when they're standing gazing into heaven, and the angel comes to them and says, "Why gaze you into heaven? He's coming back." think about what we're told to look for in light of Joyce's prayer request about the rapture. Doesn't it tell us, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior? We're supposed to be looking for him to come, aren't we? Because when we see, when he appears, we're going to be raptured out and go into heaven. These guys, quit looking up there. He's coming back down here. They don't have the same hope we do. That's why in the church epistles of the Apostle Paul, the future view is different. We're looking for a heavenly. We're going to be caught up into heaven. The Hebrew epistles are all looking for Jesus Christ to return back to earth and set up his kingdom. But just one of those things that just pop out when you're reading the verse there. But anyhow, you can see that Luke then is a continuation of, the book of Acts is a continuation of Luke. Someone has called it Luke book 2. but there's something about that. As we talked about the book of Acts having a double phase, that the book of Acts records the fall of the nation of Israel, the ministry of the 12 apostles to Israel, and then God turns to the Gentiles, that when you consider Luke as being the writer of the book of Luke, his ministry is twofold, in the sense that we read over there in Luke chapter 1, he says that when he writes Theophilus, he said that he took it upon himself, having perfect knowledge from the very beginning. So when Jesus Christ, well, I don't have a chart up here, but when Jesus Christ began his public ministry, Luke is saying from the very beginning, I had perfect knowledge of who he was. I knew from the beginning who he was. Well, that tells me something about the person who Luke is. He's certainly a kingdom saint in the sense that if you had perfect knowledge, you'd have to have faith, wouldn't you? You couldn't have perfect knowledge and doubt if he who he was. When he says to Theophilus that he had perfect knowledge from the very beginning, and that's why he can write and put these things in order, is Luke was a believer from the very beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. At the same time, so then he understands the program for the nation of Israel. At the same time, when you read the book of Acts, Luke will show up in the book of Acts under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Let me show you Luke in the book of Acts. Come over to Acts chapter 16. Now, Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9. He launched his ministry in Acts chapter 13. He's going out on his second apostolic ministry in Acts chapter 16, well beyond the area that was Asia Minor that we call Turkey today. Now he's over into Greece and Macedonia. He's still back in that Turkey area because this is his second visit back there. And as he's going back there, in Acts chapter 16, he's over there in Derbe, Lystra, and that's where he picks up Timothy. But over in verse 6, it says, Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they essayed, that is, they planned to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So they had some plans. The Holy Spirit keeps redirecting their plans. Verse 8, and they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas. And in a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed to him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. They went here, they went there, they finally came to Troas, and in Troas they have a vision. If you look on a map, Troas is that eastern shoreline, even further west than Ephesus, right on the Aegean Sea there. And he's on that sea. On the other side of the sea is Macedonia, is Philippi, Macedonia, and all where they see a Macedonian call. And when Paul had this vision, when they left Troas, all of a sudden the writer of the book of Acts joins him in his travels. We, meaning the writer of Acts, joined Paul when he went into Macedonia. And as it goes on to say, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas. Luke apparently lived way over in Troas, because another time later on in the book of Acts, they'll be passing those areas and he'll show up again. But Come over to Acts 20. Now, Paul's already finished that journey, came back to Ephesus, and after a year and a half at Ephesus, or 3 years in Ephesus, he's going to launch off on another ministry. And it says in Acts 20, in verse 1, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him his disciples and embraced them for to depart into Macedonia." And jump down to verse 5, and it names the people going with him. "These going before tarried for us at Troas." Now they're going back from Macedonia into Troas, and boom, as soon as they get near Troas, there Luke jumps in again. He's there. And he travels with Paul all the way to the end. We come over to Acts 27. It says in verse 1, "And when we had determined that we should sail," Paul is actually a prisoner on his way to Rome. They've been shipwrecked. Anyhow, are going to be shipwrecked in this chapter. It says, and when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and the centurion and other prisoners unto one named Justus, a centurion of Augustus' band. But when it was ordained that we should sail, I'm not sure Luke joined him. He must have. I think he's later on in the same chapter here traveling with Paul. But anyhow, Luke, all the way to the end, Acts 28, verse 16. Says, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. So there's Luke with Paul at Rome. So anyhow, you see Luke traveling with Paul. Now that's real important, because if you understand a little bit about who Luke is and the uniqueness that God would use Luke to write the book of Acts, when you understand that the book of Acts is a historical book that shows a transition where God was dealing with the nation of Israel and then turn to deal with the Gentiles, look what you learn about Luke from Paul himself. Come to the book of Colossians chapter 4. We had finished studying the book of Colossians, and I confess to then, until I studied the book of Colossians, that I finally get convinced about what I'm saying to you. I always said, some people think. Until I studied Colossians, and then it all fell together, what's going on here. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul is writing about some people that minister with him. He's in jail in Rome. And he says, like in verse 10, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister son to Barnabas." By the way, that's Mark who wrote the book of Mark. "Touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus," which is called Justus. Now, that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just another man by the name of Jesus. He's not Jesus the Christ. He's Jesus called Justus. But notice it says, "And Jesus, who is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." So Paul lists a group of people that go all the way back to at least include Aristarchus and Marcus and Barnabas and Jesus, who's called Justus. They're all of the circumcision, who've been a real comfort to the Apostle Paul. Now that's a reference to Jewish people of the circumcision. Verse 12 says, "Erastus, who was one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are of Laodicea and them of Hierapolis." So Epaphras, he's one of them. He's certainly a Gentile. He's from Colossae. Then he says in verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Well, there is Luke with the Apostle Paul. But you know, if Luke was, you know, he's a beloved physician, so now we know his occupation. Luke, you know, it's something how God does, it says, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But it didn't say not any. And Luke is really unique in the sense that Luke is a doctor. And you know, Paul had an infirmity of the flesh. And here Paul's in prison in Rome, but who's there taking care of him? Not just Luke, the beloved physician. I mean, there's an endearment here with Paul and Luke. And you notice that Luke had picked up during the travels of Paul and traveled with Paul helping him out and with him even as he writes the book of Colossians. But if Luke is such a good comfort to him, how come he wasn't named with all those other Jewish guys? And at those other Jewish guys, he said, these only have been a comfort to me that are of the circumcision.
Because he's not Jewish?
Yeah, exactly. Luke's not a Jew. And now, see, I used to say, no, I can't hardly believe that. You know why I couldn't hardly believe that? Because the Bible says, unto them, unto Israel, was committed the oracles of God. There's no book in the Bible written by a Gentile unless the book of Luke and the book of Acts is written by a Gentile. But when I says I finally learned what's going on here, think about what we learned about Luke from Luke chapter 1. He had perfect knowledge from the very beginning. If a Gentile realizes who Israel's Messiah is and what Israel's promises are about this kingdom, a Gentile can join the Jew and become a proselyte Jew. And I believe that if Luke understood the ministry of Jesus Christ from the very beginning, he might be a Gentile by birth, but he is a Jew by choice from the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, because he understands. Now, if you understand the purpose of God choosing out the nation of Israel, what purpose the nation of Israel has is that through the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So when Luke writes Theophilus, Theophilus is, he calls him most noble Theophilus. He's either a political leader or a very predominant rich person in the Gentile circle. Certainly he's a Gentile man. But Luke wanted to persuade this man about who Jesus Christ was. And that through the nation of Israel, even the nations of the Gentile nations would be blessed through the rise of the nation of Israel. So Luke is very concerned with Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is, but sees Jesus Christ as the one who could bring salvation to the Gentiles through the nation of Israel. Then you go through the book of Acts, and God stops his dealings with the nation of Israel, raises up Paul, and sends Paul out to the Gentiles to say that before I finish my program with Israel, before salvation comes to the world through Israel, today salvation is apart from the nation of Israel, freely through the cross work of Christ. You think Luke wouldn't jump on the bandwagon there and say, whoa, look at this, another ministry separate from Peter's ministry that has Gentile benefit to it. And so you could see how Luke is unique in the sense a Gentile who would understand salvation for Gentiles through the nation of Israel, and at the same time, when God changed the program, would rejoice in the fact salvation can go to the Gentiles now rather than in the future through the cross work of Christ by the grace of God, according to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so he travels with Paul to the end, and he's uniquely the one who could sit down and write the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And that aspect is important. Go ahead.
Luke was a proselyte in the book of Luke.
From the very beginning, I would say he was a proselyte from the very start. Now, one of the things that interests me about that is, you know, we use that word proselyte. I don't know if you're all familiar. Proselyte, in the Old Testament, they don't use the word proselyte. It just was a statement that any Gentile who would adopt Israel, the God of Israel, and be circumcised, that would include, that God would treat them as if they were a Jew, and they'd fall under the blessings of Israel. Gentiles can be blessed apart from that, but only after Christ comes and saves Israel, then he'll save the Gentiles that blessed Israel, and then he'll teach the Gentiles the ways of God. But if a Gentile wanted the blessings of God right away, that he could just become a Jew by proselyte. Now, we use that word proselyte, but guess where it's found in your Bible? Book of Acts. Look, you got Acts there somewhere, don't you? Acts chapter 2. Let's go back to the beginning. There is one place in the Bible outside the book of Acts, and it's unique because when the Lord was scolding the Pharisees as being hypocrites, it says, you cover land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you do, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. Because they don't teach them to come to Christ, they teach them to be under their authority. And so they're religious hypocrites. But I never knew that the Pharisees covered land and sea and tried to convert Gentiles to proselytism, except that one verse says so. But other than that, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came and they're speaking in all these tongues, verse 7 it says, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And now he's going to name the places that they were born. Jews that were born out among the Gentiles. They're back in Jerusalem because it's the day of Pentecost. And they're hearing their own language being spoken. So there's Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes. Now, if Luke was a proselyte, he would include them, wouldn't he? And that's to me, that's why it shows up there. And it shows up to other places in the book of Acts. I guess we don't necessarily need to read those. Acts chapter 6 and verse 5 and Acts chapter 13 verse 43. That's where we get the understanding that a Gentile is a proselyte by becoming circumcised. And so it looks like that's what Luke did. Now let me show you something that's kind of, if you understand that about Luke, you understand why God used him to write the book of Acts. And at the same time, why you might see some things different. Let me show you something. Get the book of Matthew chapter 3 and then get Luke chapter 3 in your hand. Both at the same time. I'm going to show you the difference. I went to chapter 1. Luke chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3. Now Matthew, when you study the book of Matthew, Matthew is certainly a Jew, and he's one of the apostles, but he's writing, he actually worked for the Roman government as a tax collector, but now he's been called to serve the Lord in his kingdom. And Luke is writing about Jesus Christ as being the King of the Jews. When you read, that's Matthew, thank you. Echoed in my head, I was saying that wrong. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew now serves the Lord as one of his apostles and is being used to write about the ministry of Jesus Christ, but he portrays Jesus Christ as being King of the Jews. Now remember, Luke is a physician. God uses these writers in their own personality, in their character, to write about the ministry of Jesus Christ in a way that's unique to them. Luke is the one who calls Jesus Christ the Son of Man. And Luke is a physician. He writes more about the virgin birth. You know how Jesus Christ, there's only one incident between the time he was born until he was 30 years old. It was when he's 12 years old. You know who records that? Luke. So he's looking at Jesus Christ and realizes the humanity. He knows he's God. But he's just amazed he's in human flesh. And he's studying, he points out the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John the Apostle, he keeps calling Jesus Christ the Son of God. You don't even have the birth of Jesus Christ recorded in the book of John because he's emphasizing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Mark writes about Jesus Christ. He's a young man. He's writing, and as we're studying the book of Mark, he points out the service of the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah. So each are their personality. But if you understand Luke being a Gentile doctor, you'll see that he points out the humanity of Jesus Christ and that he does it in a different way than Matthew does. For instance, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of" where? Judea. I mean, Matthew, he don't care about anything else except Judea, the kingdom land, the homeland. Judea is where Jerusalem's at. But look at Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year, Luke 3:1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of how you pronounce that? I don't remember. Anyhow, and of the regions of, oh yeah, okay. So anyhow, my point is, notice that when Luke starts, he's not only more technical, but he's giving timing based on Gentile rulers. And so you see a different slant of how Matthew begins and how Luke begins. Now look again, look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. So you got John the Baptist showing up in Matthew 3, verse 1. In verse 2 it says, "And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So immediately Matthew gets to the point that the kingdom, the promised kingdom of the Old Testament, is near at hand. It's at hand. Because the king is coming, and John the Baptist is going to prepare the way for the king to come. So it says, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Go to Luke chapter 3 and look at verse 3. And he came into all the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, Luke is pointing out that there's going to be forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, and so he points out John the Baptist preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke is interested in that kingdom. Or Matthew is interested in that kingdom. Luke is interested in man being saved, salvation from sin. So he emphasizes something different. Both are true, but the emphasis are different because of what they're showing and because of who they are. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. Now, when John the Baptist came, that's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, which is Isaiah of the Old Testament, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he's done quoting Isaiah. Prepare, here comes the king, give him a straight path, lead him right to the throne. That's Matthew. Luke chapter 3, verse 4. As it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. But he doesn't stop quoting. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Why would Luke say all flesh? Yeah, because that kingdom is when Jesus Christ establishes that kingdom. The prophet Isaiah says, of the increase of his kingdom and peace, there'll be no end. He won't just save Israel, he saves them first. But then his salvation reaches the ends of the earth. And so Luke doesn't quit quoting Isaiah, but make his path straight, give him a straight shot to the throne. He keeps quoting until all flesh is going to see the salvation of God. And you see that Gentile character, or that Gentile least concern in Luke. In Matthew chapter 1, go back there. Well, I'm going to have to. Matthew chapter 1, notice in verse 1, Matthew is going to give you the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and now he's going to lead up to Jesus Christ all the way to verse 16, where you get to, it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. So he first says, he introduces the genealogy, and he points out two important figures in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. David's the first. Well, who's David? He's the great king of Israel. Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne of David. So he's going to show how Jesus Christ is the rightful king, and it's according to the promise of Abraham. The land was promised to Abraham. So he starts with Abraham and works forward to Jesus Christ. Now come over to Luke chapter 4. There's genealogy in Luke as well. Oh, I guess it's Luke 3, isn't it? Yep, it's Luke 3. In verse 23, it says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. But he wasn't the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And Heli is Mary's father. So he's not the son of Joseph, that's what people thought, but he is the son, directly the son of Heli, and that is Mary's father. And then it starts going, which is the son of, Matha, which is the son of Levi, which is the son, and he keeps on going, but follow it down quickly, all the way down to verse 38. See, it starts with, what Luke does is he goes from Jesus Christ and starts going backwards in time. And as you go back, you'll eventually, like in verse 31, you'll see he's connected to David, but through a different son than Matthew. So how could he be connected to David, but through a different son? except that you understand that all of us have two parents. Joseph was the genealogy that's in Matthew, leads through Joseph and the rightful, the right Jesus Christ to have to be king, as Joseph, his adopted father, would give him that legal right. But you can't just have a legal right to be king. You need a bloodline. The bloodline comes through Mary. And when you're back to David, there's two different sons. Both of them will eventually lead to Jesus Christ. But my point in saying all this is, look at verse 38. As he's going backwards through time, well, in fact, I should pass up. Well, verse 38, which is the son of Enos, which is the son of Seth, which is the son of Adam, which is the son of God. Verse 38. That's the end of the genealogy. What you have from Luke chapter 3, verse 23, to Luke chapter 3, verse 38, is the genealogy of Jesus Christ all the way back to the very first man born, Adam. He don't just go back to Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, the source of all mankind. And being a Gentile, you're back into Adam and them. There's no such thing as Jews back then, because the Jewish people came through Abraham. So you see Luke as the one that God is using to is unique in the sense that he is a Jewish proselyte, but learns about God's putting aside the nation of Israel in his grace, turning to the Gentiles apart from Israel, and joins up with the Apostle Paul and records that historically, so that there's a historical record of God's departure from Israel and turning to the Gentiles. If you want to know the doctrine that God has for the Gentiles, you read Paul's epistles. You want to know the doctrine that God has for the Jewish believers before God cut off the nation of Israel and turned to the Gentiles, you read Hebrews through Revelation. So God has a Bible, his word for each one. By the way, do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Now, a Samaritan's like a half-breed. That's only recorded in one gospel account. Who do you think records it? Luke. Yeah, because he's concerned with all people, all nationalities. And so he's uniquely the author of the book of Acts. And even though we're talking about things that are ahead of in our studies about God turning from Israel to the Gentiles, you see that God had a plan, that God prepared Luke to be just the perfect person to write this record for us. And if one thing that I would insist that I think is really important to understand, the book of Acts is not written for you and I to learn the doctrine of grace. The book of Acts is written to be a historical account to show the right of God. It's a record of the refusal of the nation of Israel to respond to God's call of repentance and God's right to cut them off and turn to the Gentiles. I'll say that another time, a better way. Let's pray. Oh, yes, go ahead.
There's a wonderful book. It's called The Great Physician, Luke, and I read it years ago.
Oh.
Al's sister had, it's a wonderful book. I'd love to get it again. And it tells all about Luke and the stuff that he recognized in those days, like thyroidism. He explains how the eyes bulge and all these different things. That's a few of the things I recall. And it was so interesting that most of the things that he noticed about disease are true to this day.
Oh, yeah, by studying the way Luke would explain an illness or something?
It was very, very wonderful.
Wow. Some people do some study, don't they? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for how you use people in their personalities to glorify you. We see it in the biblical account, just looking at Luke himself, and how uniquely he was prepared for a ministry you had for him. And that certainly is a testimony for us to realize that you use our past, you use our personality, and you sanctify it for your use. And may we always realize that you can use us as well to glorify your Son in the things that we do and say in life. And help us as we come back again to continue to study the book of Acts to really come to appreciate the this historical record that's been laid out for us of how you've turned from Israel to us Gentiles in this grace. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.
Is there any indication